We're looking at, this is the second of two messages, looking at a vitally important challenge from the Apostle Peter. And then next week, I'm going to be starting a winter series that will be both sermons and small group studies, discussions. That's based on the Sermon on the Mount. As I have been, I guess, praying about and meditating on what to preach on this winter, where I've landed is in the Sermon on the Mount, but just looking at how Jesus is going to help us to see and discover a hidden life of joy in the kingdom of heaven. That, especially if you grow up probably in the church and in a Christian home, you might be surprised by what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, because it can look a lot different in some ways to the American Christianity that we have. Starting right away with the Beatitudes, which is what we're going to be looking at next week. So that's where we're going. That series is going to take us to the end of March and leading up to Easter. And I encourage you to look into joining a small group or starting a small group. If you have a group of people that you'd like to get together with each week, you can start your own small group. Several of you did that during our fall series, and I heard a lot of great reports and new groups and a lot of groups that were going on. A lot of people found it to be very helpful to take. Not only do you hear a sermon on Sunday, but then you talk about that further and get to a deeper level during your small group time. So if you need help finding your group or starting your own, contact Kent, who isn't here today, but contact Kent sometime this week, and he can help you get the information that you need. Okay, so that's what's coming up, but for this morning, again, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, looking at the same passage we looked at last week, the challenge that we saw from Peter, which I really preached on last Sunday, is to make our pursuit of becoming more like Christ our highest priority this year. As important as you think the other things in your life are, and many of them are very important, what we saw last week is what's most important above all is becoming more like Jesus. And Peter talks about that in the whole passage, which we're not going to look at again this morning, but it's verses 3 through about 15. Peter showed us that becoming like Christ is God's purpose for our lives. It's what he's doing in us, what he's called us to join him in. It's I'm sure ties in very much behind Stephen Ministries and being the hands and feet of Jesus and doing the things that Jesus did. Peter said, we saw that as we join God in that, we can know that our faith will be effective and productive. We have these wonderful assurances. We'll have confidence in our calling and election, is what Peter said, and we'll receive a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. And so as you read those things, it's like, this is really important that we pay attention to what Peter is saying here. But he also said that if we don't join God and there's no spiritual fruit in our lives, he says we've completely lost sight of the gospel and all that Christ has done for us. By strong implication, he's saying our faith is worthless, and the implication is that we won't have those same assurances of salvation or a rich welcome into Christ's kingdom. And so this is very important. Growing in Christ-like, becoming more like Jesus, vitally important, more important than anything else in your life this year. And so we looked at that last week. Today we're going to look at the qualities that Peter gives in this passage in verses 5 through 7. These are qualities that he urged his readers to strive for, and I urge you to strive for these things. He says, practice these things, make every effort to add these things or supplement your faith with these things. Okay, very important. This, I believe, very, very much is an intentional list that Peter put together through a lifetime of following Jesus. 3 years of being with Jesus as his disciple and being a leader in the church in Jerusalem. I believe he put these qualities together intentionally, that they're not a random list. I believe that he saw Jesus live out each of these qualities, that he heard Jesus teach about these things. And I think that it would be a good idea if you were to set these and we were to set these as goals for our spiritual growth. So if you're someone who is feeling like you're struggling in your relationship with God, you don't really know, you know, what does God want, like, what goals should I have? Here, you're going to, I mean, it's, he just goes through this list of qualities that you can add to your faith, supplement your faith with these qualities. And so the message this morning is simply to just work through this list of seven qualities. You could take, I was talking with somebody this week that you could easily do seven sermons and a sermon on each of these qualities. We're going to go through it pretty fast. You're going to have enough time to write down the quality and write down a little description and whatever other thoughts that God may bring to your mind. But I encourage you, and I'll do so again at the end, that if you're struggling with how to grow in your faith, just take this list. Put it, write it down, type it out, whatever, print it out, put it somewhere where you can use it to assess where you're at and use as goals for you to strive for. And just try to understand what he's saying, because he uses single words to describe these qualities, and you need some, at least I needed some explanation to understand what he had in mind. So I'm going to briefly define each quality and talk about what they might look like in our lives. So it's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Good verses to memorize. If you're looking for a passage to memorize, here's what Peter writes. He says, "For this very reason," which we saw last week, was because God has called you to become more like Jesus and is working in your life to make you more like Jesus. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." I'll make a few comments, I think. I had this in the sermon, I took it out, and I kind of go back and forth, but faith is vitally important, and especially in evangelical churches, we stress faith. But what Peter says in this passage, he elevates these other qualities as high as and as important as faith is. So as important as faith is, faith in Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, as important as that is in your life, these qualities and supplementing your faith with these qualities is equally as important. And again, the compelling reasons for that were last week's sermon. Extremely important. So number one, you see, is what he called, or what we in English call, virtue. If you look up that Greek word, you see Peter actually uses that word. He uses it four out of the five times it shows up in the New Testament. It's Peter that's using it. Two of them are in this passage. But he uses it two more times in his letters. Both times he's talking about the excellencies of God. That's how it's translated in the English Standard Version. And I looked at different definitions, and after doing that, I think what Peter has in mind are the qualities, as he thought about Jesus, as you think about what you know of Jesus and his followers, it's the qualities in Christ and his followers that are good, excellent, and praiseworthy. So that's a short summary or definition of virtue. So the fruit of the Spirit is a good example. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, there's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's virtue, okay? Excellencies, goodness. These are the things that Peter would have seen in Jesus, and this is the kind of virtue that we need to grow in. Now, I've seen in my life, and I've seen in, I mean, it's just human nature. You've probably noticed that people are naturally drawn actually in the opposite direction of these things. For whatever reason, we seem like we're naturally drawn to the darkness and drawn to bad things. And, you know, we think they're admirable or cool or whatever. And I see it all the time. So we see things in other people that we admire and emulate that are actually sinful qualities, the opposite of virtue. So things like arrogance and rebelliousness. I keep, whenever I think of that, I think of, what's that movie with the one guy that was just kind of the cool guy 50 years ago? Nope, not the Fonz, but he looked a lot like that. Rebel Without a Cause. James Dean. There you go. Okay, I think of that. Like, well, he's cool. Well, actually, no. Okay? Jesus is cool. So we're not going that direction, all right? So rebelliousness, bad language, boasting, disrespect. Like, how big is disrespect in our world as a quality that people seem to admire? It's like, what are we doing? Selfishness, violence, greed. In our sinful nature, I think we're naturally drawn to those things, but when you come to Christ, you must no longer live like that. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, you must no longer live like that. You're called to actually put those things to death, not admire them, and pursue virtue and goodness instead. Make every effort, Peter says, to supplement your faith with virtue. Okay? So there, you know, by the time I get done with these, it's way too much. Okay? It's way too much for one sermon. I'll tell you that. But just write them down. And these are lifetime goals. By the power of the Holy Spirit, with His help working in us, we make every effort to supplement our faith with these things. That's my understanding of virtue. Number two is knowledge. Okay, knowledge. Peter uses this word in the same book, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think he has exactly the same thing, because knowledge could be knowledge about anything, but I think he's very much thinking about knowledge of Jesus. Understanding, knowing and understanding Jesus is what he has in mind in chapter 1. If you think about what happened in Peter's life, he had to undergo a massive shift when it came to knowledge and understanding. From where he had been, he grew up in church, essentially. But it was a corrupted Judaism at that time. And he had to shift so far from what he knew and grew up in to becoming a mature disciple of Christ, because Jesus' teachings rocked his life and changed everything that he knew. That was knowledge of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of us need to have that same growth in knowledge and understanding. That needs to happen in every disciple of Jesus. We're born into a world that's filled with ignorance. We just don't know things about Jesus, about God, lies, deception. All kinds of lies and deception out there. And when we come to Christ, you already have a base knowledge and a worldview that at best is incomplete. Okay? You're a new Christian, a new follower of Jesus. At best, your knowledge of Jesus is very incomplete. That's just the way it is. Or more likely, it's very flawed. Okay? We pick up on things and we learn things from all kinds of different influences in our lives that is very tainted from the truth about God and Jesus. And this applies to everyone, even if you grew up in a Christian home. Because sometimes you might think that, well, I grew up in a Christian home, I already know truth, but Peter grew up in essentially a Christian home, and he had to undergo a massive shift in understanding once he started to listen to Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Christian school through sixth grade. I went to church and youth group every week. And as I look back now, as close to 50 years old, and I look back to what I knew as a young man, I can see that my knowledge of Jesus was very lacking, and it was flawed in many ways. And I think what's going to happen is when 20 years from now, when I'm getting close to 70 years old, I'm going to look back at myself now and see how lacking my knowledge is right now and how I had flaws in my understanding. So make every effort to supplement your faith with knowledge. We have to be students of Jesus, students of the world, that word. That's what a disciple and a follower of Christ is. One of the challenges of our day that I see that I didn't have to deal with when I was younger, but now have to deal with, is smartphones. like, I gotta talk about it, because, and you all know what I'm talking about. Like, they are designed to suck you in, okay? And to spend hours and hours and hours of your life on that phone. Look at what happens in your home this afternoon. Just see what happens in your home. I can speak from experience that my phone is a huge barrier to growing in the knowledge of Christ. It can help. And some of you are thinking that. Yes, it can help. But it can really distract and pull you away. And other things can as well. There's many, many different distractions. We have to put our phones away or whatever else is dominating our time and spend more time studying the Word of God. Make every effort to supplement your faith and virtue with knowledge. So here's a simple plan. It's up here on the screen. If you're new to being a student of the Bible and studying God's Word on your own, simple plan. Get a study Bible. Like, get a study Bible. It's going to help you immensely. I have my favorite one's the ESV study Bible, but there are many good study Bibles. But get a study Bible and get a notebook. So two things, study Bible, notebook, and set aside 30 minutes of your day. What percentage of your day do you think would be worth giving to Bible study? How about 2%? That's 30 minutes. Okay? It's only 2%. 30 minutes of your day set aside for Bible study. Make it a priority in your life, meaning shift other things around so you have 30 minutes at a consistent time that you can spend studying God's Word. Then go to, I'll say, the book of Ephesians. It can be any book. Read the introduction in your study Bible. It's very important. That's going to put you way farther ahead, because there are scholars who are talking about the context and the background into which this book that you're now going to be reading was written. Study or read the introduction in your study Bible to that, and then start reading and studying just the first paragraph in chapter 1 of, in this case, the book of Ephesians. In the study Bible, you have study notes underneath. Use those study notes to help you learn what you're reading until you understand what he's saying just in that paragraph. And in Ephesians chapter 1, that's going to take a long time. It's a really deep paragraph, so maybe use a different book. I don't know. But whatever it is, it's going to take a long time, and that's fine. Write down then in that notebook, write down what you learn, and then go to the next paragraph and do the same thing. And just take your time so that you understand what you're reading. And to make it even better, you know, we talk about small groups a lot here at East Lincoln. To make it even better, find someone else who wants to do the same thing and get together once a week to compare notes, share what you've learned, and make every effort to grow in knowledge. Okay, that's the longest I'm going to spend on any of these qualities, but I wanted to give you that time with the Lord, and that time in Scripture and study is so vitally important. Add that to your faith. Number three is self-control. So this is a quality that has to do with mastering your desires, mastering and controlling the passions and desires of your flesh that well up inside of you, and there's all kinds of different things. It could be desires related to eating, which I definitely struggle with, drinking, buying things, sex, speech, fear, worship, anger, so on, okay? We naturally, when it comes to these desires that well up in our bodies, in our minds, in our flesh, we naturally try to fulfill them by seeking some sort of instant gratification. So we try to fulfill that desire comes up and we try to fulfill that. That's what we naturally are led to do, and oftentimes that actually leads us to sin. Okay? It leads us to go beyond the standards of that God has set for us in these different areas of our and passions in our lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind." But Ephesians 4 says that's not who you are anymore. You don't just give in and satisfy the desires of the flesh. God has standards. God has commands for us to follow so that we become more like Jesus. And so rather than giving in to those impulses, we need to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, we need to practice this virtue of self-control and abide by the standard that God set for us in His Word. And that means we have to put, I picture it as, if your desires and your fleshly impulses are like I'm picturing a dog, you have to put a leash on the dog. You have to put a muzzle on the dog and then yield to the Holy Spirit and the commands of God. So it requires self-denial, discipline, submission to God. It requires obedience. And some of these impulses are so powerful and addictive, like food or drink or sex or whatever, that we may need to take extra measures outside of ourselves to help us in this battle. So you might need accountability groups or filters on phones or whatever, or set up fences, essentially, that will keep you from going over in these behaviors. Jesus was, the author of Hebrews says, and what Peter would have seen is that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like we are, and yet he didn't sin. Peter saw him live a life of self-control, yielded to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's the third. Fourth, halfway through. Number four is steadfastness. Steadfastness. So for this one, when Peter wrote these things, he was likely in prison in Rome. And it was likely later 60s AD when Nero was the emperor. And he was expecting that he was going to die soon. And he knew how he was going to die was by being crucified. That's the setting that he was in as he was writing this. He was going to suffer and die for his faith. And that was after a lifetime of facing many other trials and sufferings and struggles throughout his life. And so for Peter, being a Christian wasn't about health, wealth, and prosperity. Being a Christian wasn't about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There was a lot of struggle for Peter, difficulty, suffering, but he had learned something from watching and listening to Jesus. Suffering was normal and expected for disciples. And the response to suffering that Jesus taught and modeled in his life was this word that Peter uses, steadfastness. Steadfastness, patient endurance is another way to say it, or faithful waiting. And I think this one is really hard for us as Christians in America because we think, because it's been relatively easy, and we think the Christian life should be relatively easy. We haven't known a lot of persecution and suffering for our faith, and so when things don't go right and we suffer in other ways, we can think that something's wrong and that we shouldn't be suffering, but you know, you just read the Bible and you see that is not at all what Jesus said. The Bible is full of stories and teachings that show us God actually uses our suffering in many different ways to accomplish His purpose of making us more like Jesus. And so if you're a Christian, you should expect to suffer and learn to grow in steadfastness. It's when we're steadfast in suffering and we patiently endure that God brings about further and deeper spiritual growth in our lives. And if you've been through a season of suffering, you know that to be true. You don't want to necessarily go through that suffering again, but you can see that God took you to deeper places and taught you things that you just wouldn't have learned. You wouldn't have grown in that way unless you went through that difficulty in your life. Romans 5 verses 3 and 4 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance," which is steadfastness, "and steadfastness," or endurance, "produces character," virtue, "and character produces hope." And James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says the same thing. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you see that important place that God has steadfastness, but steadfastness is in the face of trials and sufferings. God uses it to make us more like Jesus. And so we add and supplement our faith with steadfastness. Make every effort. Take a different approach to the struggles and hardships that you face this year. You're going to come up to some sort of struggle and hardship, and you're going to naturally want to bail out and give up. And don't waste the suffering that you're going through. Let God use it to grow you. Patiently endure, and in the end, you'll see a harvest of righteousness. Number five is godliness. Godliness. Similar to virtue, a helpful definition I found was a God-centered way of life marked by reverence, devotion, and practical obedience. I think that's up here. So I was trying to learn what's the difference between godliness and virtue. And I was having a hard time until I thought about, in Peter's mind, what would the difference have been? You listed them as two different, distinct qualities. What's the difference between godliness and virtue? And then I thought of what he would have seen in Jesus. And as I read and studied about it, the difference is what I think he would have seen was this. He would have seen a lot of wonderful character qualities that were good, excellent, and praiseworthy, and that would have been virtue that he saw in Jesus. But he also would have seen a deep and serious devotion and reverence to the Father, and that was godliness. So you think about Jesus' attitude and his behavior toward his heavenly Father. Whatever behaviors and attitude that corresponded with his relationship with his heavenly Father was godliness. And so he was, you see as you read through the Gospels, he was constantly demonstrating his reverence for the Father in prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Reverence. In his teaching, he only taught what the Father told him. He lived in reverence and submission to the Father, and he only taught what the Father told him. Same thing with miracles. He didn't do any miracles outside of what the Father told him to do and how he was led by the Father. And then you think about his obedience to the weighty calling of the Father's will, like you see at the Garden of Gethsemane where he was sweating drops of blood because of the weightiness of the cross. And you look at what happened on the cross and his suffering on the cross. He was so devoted to and lived his life in such reverence to the Father that he went through all of that. That was always Jesus' position before the Father. And like I've said in other virtues, we have a lot of room to grow here. It seems like we're encouraged in Christianity today, in our Christian experience, to have more of a comfortable and friendly interaction with God, because it is important to know that because of what Christ has done, you go from being an enemy of God to being a friend with God. And so, but it can be highlighted a little too much to have this kind of hang out with God, comfortable, friendly interactions with God who loves and accepts us just as we are. But in doing so, we can lose the awe and the reverence that's fitting for his holiness and his transcendence. And as you think about Jesus and his interactions with the Father, you never see Jesus treating the Father with a laid-back attitude. Okay, think about how Jesus related to the Father. There was always reverence, devotion, and serious obedience, and that's godliness. That's what Peter has in mind, and we need to grow in that. Two more. Number six. And even as I wrote this message, I'm like, well, I'm just kind of, I mean, we're just racing right through this, and there's no way, whatever, but it's a list, so write them down or go back to these verses. So brotherly affection, it is what it sounds like. It's a quality that addresses our relationships with one another in the church family. When we come to Christ, we're adopted into God's family, and we become brothers and sisters in Christ forever. And so brotherly affection, part of it is a covenant loyalty. Like, whether I like it or not, or whether you like it or not, I'm your brother, okay? You're my brother or sister. We're in this together. And so there needs to be a covenant loyalty toward one another, even with those siblings that rub us the wrong way. So brotherly affection demonstrates warmth and friendliness and tenderness that is proper to siblings. It includes helping one another. Do you help one another in the church family? Supporting one another, showing kindness, hospitality, and friendship. Okay. It also includes forgiving one another, which can be really hard to do. It includes seeking harmony, peace, and unity, working through our differences. Peter saw, if you think of what Peter would have seen in how Jesus treated him and the other disciples, it would have been marked by brotherly affection. I enjoy watching the Chosen series, and one of the things I think the creators of that draw out is Jesus' brotherly affection, and you see that in those interactions, and I think that demonstrates well what brotherly affection is. We need to grow in this quality in our lives, and we need to be intentional about connecting with and helping and supporting one another and building relationships. We need to be intentional about forgiving one another, being at peace with one another. Some of us are, I'm actually naturally an introvert, and I enjoy being alone. I like going for walks and working on projects, and it's just, you know, some of you extroverts, you just can't imagine. You think that sounds horrible, but I actually enjoy that kind of thing, okay? And if you're like me and you're a kind of can be a loner and an introvert, you have to be intentional about brotherly affection, okay? Move in toward people. Don't let this slide. You can't if you're going to be more like Christ and be obedient to Him. Grow in this. And then lastly, love. You've probably heard there's different words for love. This one is agape, the love of God. A definition I found was a holy, self-giving disposition that originates in God. And I think that's a good definition. This is different than romantic love. This is different than brotherly affection that we just looked at. I believe Jesus would have demonstrated this love day in and day out as He served His disciples and the crowds of people that gathered to hear Him. There are two stories where we see love very intentionally and clearly in Jesus' life. I mean, there's many, but the two that come to mind are going to the upper room when He washed His disciples' feet. That's love. That's a little different than brotherly affection. Brotherly affection would be like, oh, your feet stink? Oh, let me help you out. Love is, I'm going to get down, I'm going to stoop down low, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to help you. Whether you're a brother or sister in Christ, or whether you're an unbelieving neighbor. Love is what compels probably Stephen Ministries. Love is what compels outreach into the community and why we serve our neighbors who don't know Jesus yet and reach out. It supersedes all other qualities in how we treat one another. And so love is what leads to brotherly affection when it comes to the body of Christ. It's also what leads to ministry and service to the unbelieving world. Love is why Peter was sitting on death row. Okay, he loved like God loved, and therefore he couldn't stop telling people about the good news of Jesus of Nazareth. And he couldn't stop doing ministry. When he was threatened and his life was threatened, he couldn't stop because he was compelled by love, and it ended up costing him his life. It cost Jesus his life. It cost all the disciples their lives. Okay, that's what love is. And in a world that's saturated with selfishness and hate and people more than willing to take advantage of you, love is going to cost you. It cost Jesus. But he calls us to love. That's what love is. And this, more than anything else, will demonstrate who Christ is through our lives. John, in the book of 1 John, writes extensively about love and how powerful love is in demonstrating who God is. It's the greatest of all the qualities, and they actually, if you look at these other six, they actually, as we're growing in them, they move us toward and feed into the development of love in our lives. Okay, so that's, I realize I've, you know, gone through it fast. It's a very helpful and a very practical list. Now, what do you do with this list? What do you do with it? Peter has said, make every effort to practice these things and grow in them in your life. What are you going to do with this list? What are you going to do with that statement? Like, okay, yeah, that works for you, Peter. No. Like, I mean, he thought through these things, and I don't think you're going to go wrong in any way if you're like, you know what? There's a lot that the Bible teaches about how I can become like Christ, but if I would focus on these qualities in this list, I'm gonna do pretty good. Okay, I think you can go there. He's given us reasons that we looked at last week, compelling reasons why. They're reasons that directly relate to our confidence and assurance in salvation. What are you going to do with these things? So if you're struggling, this is what I think, if you're struggling with spiritual apathy in your life, if you're struggling with finding direction and how to grow in your relationship with God, why not take this list, type it out on some kind of note card, and put it somewhere in your house or apartment or wherever, your car, and put it there to remind you to grow while giving you practical ways to grow. Be careful that it doesn't become a like legalistic thing. That's probably another sermon that I won't go into, but be careful that you don't think you're earning your salvation or earning God's approval by doing these things. Peter is saying that, listen, if your faith is real and the Holy Spirit's in you, he's working in you toward these things, and now you cooperate with the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you. And by doing that, you can be sure that your calling and election are sure. You can be confident that you're going to receive a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. Nothing is more important in your life in 2026 or beyond than growing in Christ-likeness or godliness. And I urge you to put this before you and make and carry out plans. Make plans, carry out those plans to pursue Christ in these ways before anything else. Let's pray. Father, I go back to what we studied last week and what Peter knew. How important it was for you that these things would be written, that we would see these things like 2,000 years later and see that, listen, faith is where it starts, but faith is not where it ends. Faith must grow. The goal isn't just faith. The goal is to become like the one who died for us. That's what you're doing in our lives. That's why you give us a new heart and a new spirit, why you put your spirit in us, why you give us a church family, why you've given us your word, is so that we would become like Christ. And in becoming like Christ, Christ who was the light of the world, now we who are in Christ and becoming like him are the light of the world here on earth. We're the light. We're the light in our workplace. We're the light in our school. We're the light in our neighborhood as we become more like Christ. You want us to grow in these ways. I pray that you would give us clarity, wisdom, and power by your Spirit in our lives to become more like Christ in these ways. And if there is anyone in here that isn't in you and doesn't know what it means to be in Christ, I pray that your Spirit would work in their heart and just draw them to Jesus to experience the new life in Christ, the hope of eternal life, to experience Christ's life, death, and resurrection and forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. So I pray that you would just build these things into our hearts and minds and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.